One of the things I would like you to think about praying for is in the Kenya mission, their primary task is to train the pastors when they gather in that area. And Mitch has actually lessened the amount of pastors for the purpose of having more effectiveness. The larger the group gets, the harder it is to have personal time with some of these men. And it's a lot different. I mean, here you go to a conference and there are hundreds of books, thousands of books available for people to purchase. We can go online, we can get books right quick, like we can find anything we want. Probably many of you have more books than I have. I mean, we have them online, we have them in our houses. We can study, read, and take advantage of all of that. But one of the things I noticed my first time over there was the lack of study material for these pastors. Most of them only had a Bible. So it's not to say that you couldn't be effective that way, but not having learned anything about hermeneutics, how to interpret scripture, anything at all like that, or not having any commentaries or any linguistic tools or just the basic study Bible stuff that you and I have access to right at our fingertips. And one of the things we did a couple of years ago before COVID, we were able to find one study Bible in that area, and it was done by Wayne Grudem. And it was called the World Outreach Study Bible. And we were thankful he was involved in it because we knew the notes would be decent and it would be good. It was at least from a Reformed perspective. And so we were able to get those study Bibles into the hands of the pastors then. And so that means whenever they open their Bibles, they not only have the Word, but they also have some study helps, some basic concordance helps, reference verses to take you to. And so that's one of the things we're often thinking about is how can we get good material into the hands of the pastors both in Kenya and India and also Russia, because they don't have near the resources we have available here. And that is so critical because Islam and the Pentecostal charismatic hyper-faith movement has encroached into those areas enormously. And so you've got to have a lot of study helps to give these guys discernment in those areas of doctrine. And even though what they're doing over there is essential, they're going over there for a week, they're going to teach them probably three times a day. Both Mitch and Chris will be doing that on a daily basis. One of the things you struggle with in that area, they start their conference about 4 a.m. with music. Big music speakers, and they're blasting, you know, shaking the place around that area. So by the time you get there at 8 a.m. or whatever to start your conference, they're already 4 hours into their music worship. And by the time lunch rolls around, you have your British tea time around 10, and you get your little donut, your tea, and then you break again at lunch, and then you break again around 2 o'clock. But in the afternoon, most of the pastors I was noticing, they were starting to fall out. I mean, it's 90-plus degrees. Sometimes that's the winter time over there in Kenya, and they're passing out in the afternoon. So that's another thing to pray for. They'll stay awake in the afternoon hours whenever the conference is going on. Might be a good idea for them not to start so early. But they keep going. After we're gone, they keep right on going into the evening. So if you think you've worshiped for a long time at church, you can go over there. Well, let's turn our attention back to our study in the book of Romans. Just a note on our schedule, I will be teaching for the next two more Wednesdays. I've got this Wednesday and the next two more. I think there's five Wednesdays in August. And then we'll have our Wednesday prayer, the first Wednesday of September. And then I will be back at it again on a Wednesday. We're changing the schedule a little bit in September because I'll have to go back down to Florida and see my mom another time in the middle of the week and take care of some things for her the third week of September. But for now and for the next few weeks, we're going to be back in Romans. And I want to take your attention now to the text in Romans 9, verse 30. We pick up where we left off in our study on this very important chapter in the book of Romans. And if I could give a title to our section today, I would like to title it Unsavable People. Unsavable People. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. I'm going to read down through chapter 10, verse 4. We're a little bit disserviced by chapter and verse divisions because what Paul has in mind here actually goes further into chapter 10. So Romans chapter 9, verse 30, the Word of God says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God is that Israel may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The fundamental difference between biblical Christianity and every other religion in the world is that Christianity teaches that salvation comes by divine accomplishment. Every other religion teaches that salvation comes by human achievement. Another way of saying that is biblical Christianity teaches that salvation comes apart from human or religious works. It is all of grace, the unmerited favor of God. But the world's religion teaches us that it comes by works of religion or works of righteousness. Grace can be a part of it, but it's not all of it. Biblical Christianity says that salvation is solely of the Lord, with no mixture of human works. But all other religions teach that man is the sole means by which he ultimately is saved, by his good works that he appeases his God with. What is ultimately behind this view is that the world religions teach that man is able to be righteous enough to be accepted by his God, that he's able to do enough human achievement to be acceptable in the sight of his religion, that we can become good enough or righteous enough, so much so that we can be accepted by our God. Man, in this view, is basically good. At least he's capable of doing good in that religious perspective. That is the polar opposite of biblical Christianity. The absolute opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible teaches that man is not good. He is not capable of being good enough or doing enough righteousness that is acceptable in the sight of God. He is thoroughly and extensively sinful and affected by his fallenness. He is not always as evil as he can be, but he is never good enough or righteous enough so that he can be accepted into heaven. If there's ever been a book written in the New Testament that would clearly illustrate to us that truth, it would be the book of Romans. Romans is very, very clear on this subject. In fact, if you remember, if you want to follow with me quickly through a few verses in Romans, back up to chapter 1. In chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul writes these words at the very beginning of the book. He says, "For the wrath of God," this is verse 18 of chapter 1, "the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness," and the assumption is all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And the point is, as given in verse 21, they knew God at one time, but they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became empty in their thoughts, foolish in their hearts, and they were darkened. It says in chapter 1, verse 28, that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God then gave them over to a reprobate, useless mind to do those things which are not fitting. And then it says in verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness. So the Bible begins by teaching us that men are inherently evil, unrighteous, and sinful, who voluntarily suppress the truth about God, so much so that they do not want to have anything to do with him at all. But that's not the only kind of men that Paul deals with in Romans. In chapter 2, he deals with the religious man. In chapter 2, verse 3, particularly he has in mind the Jew. He says this in verse 3, "Or do you think this old man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Just because you are a religious person and you judge someone else's moral conduct and yet you do the same, as even Jesus pointed that out, in the heart you may do the same, do you believe you will escape the judgment of God? Verse 23 says, "You who make your boast in the law," talking to the Jew, "do you not dishonor God through your breaking of the law? For the name of the God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Chapter 3, he gets even more clear. He says in verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks," or Gentiles, "that they are all under sin." In verse 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Verse 11, "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." So just from those first few verses of Romans, we find out that man cannot be righteous to be accepted by God. He is not able to do so, and he does not desire to do so at all. Romans 3:20 says, as a result of this, it says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified or made righteous in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. For those who are religious and desire to be made acceptable to God by their works of the law or their righteous deeds," the Bible says you cannot. It simply says it's not possible. You cannot. He concludes in verse 23 of chapter 3, "For all have sinned, both Jew and Greek. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory or the perfection of God." This is the problem that all of humanity faces. It is the insurmountable problem of human effort and human capabilities, that you and I do not have the ability to be good enough or righteous enough to be acceptable to God. But the devil, on the other hand, along with religion and human philosophy and modern psychology, has done a great job of convincing most of humanity that we're basically good, that everything's all right, that we don't really have a sin problem. This has been devastating in the efforts of the gospel. I don't know if you realize this or you've noticed this, but more and more people don't see the need for salvation. They don't understand what it means. I've seen bumper stickers, you know, the famous one that was out years ago, "Got Milk." You remember that? Now there's one out that says, "Got Jesus." And really, the problem with all of that is, even some of the signs I see on the interstate, "Repent and Jesus saves you." The problem is that people don't even understand what they're to be saved from. You ask a person, "Are you saved?" They say, "Saved from what?" You ask a person, "Have you repented?" "Repented from what?" I mean, all of my sins have been redefined, recategorized. You say to a person that you know, "Do you have Jesus as your Savior?" And they would ask the question, "Why do I need Jesus as my Savior?" A few decades ago, that wasn't the case. You could walk up to someone and talk about the need for salvation or talk about the need for Jesus being your Savior, and they would understand, because the worldview in the context of that time was a biblical worldview. There were many who had an understanding, at least a basic understanding, of the fundamentals of the Ten Commandments, and they knew that they had violated those commandments and that they were not good and righteous people. But now, that is totally upended. I believe it's beginning to reflect itself more and more. I have a tendency to watch services from different churches now and then, and some of the things I've noticed in the last few years is the rise of baptisms, listen to this, of very small children. Children that can't barely even look over the glass of the baptismal. And usually what's happening is this: there's very, very few adults coming to Christ and being baptized, but more and more children that don't even fully understand the ramifications of the gospel. And it's really tragic sometimes to see exactly what kind of questions are asked to the child and what they affirm, even in the baptismal waters. In most cases, you can clearly tell that that young child doesn't understand the basics of what they're being saved from. What are they repenting of? What are they turning from? Who is this God that they believe needs to be their Savior? So this is a serious issue. We are living in that context even now. And inherently behind all of those statements of being basically good and self-righteous or a decent person is the assumption that I'm good enough and righteous enough to be acceptable to God. So I don't need a Savior. Why do I need the gospel? Why do I need to be forgiven of my sins? This whole idea is patently false, the view that our world has now. It is a damning error that is sending millions of people to hell because of what the majority of the religions teach, plus the predominant worldview is that they have no need for the gospel because they believe they're basically good. They are deceived with one of the most destructive doctrines and practices in all of religious circles, and that is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness has blinded millions of people to their need for Christ. It is no doubt one of the most destructive, hell-determining doctrines of all the doctrines that are floating around on this planet. That people are basically good, or they're righteous enough, or they're good enough. It's highly deceitful. It is convincing to the human heart because the heart is depraved and loves to be paraded and shown to be good. It soothes the sin of, or the pains of sin, rather. It makes you feel a lot better about yourself as you are convincing yourself that you're a good person and a righteous person. It is self-exalting, and also it is the ultimate expression of pride. That you are a good person, that you are self-righteous. This is the sin that has condemned Israel. Self-righteousness. This is the reason why that they stumbled at the stone. This is the reason why that Jesus Christ was an offense to them. This is the reason why whenever he came on the scene that they killed him. Because he spoke to their self-righteousness. Jesus confronted the religion of Judaism that was an external religion of self-righteousness. If you remember, and you can turn there with me for a moment to Matthew chapter 19, Jesus confronted this head on. This is not the only time he did so. He did it a number of times, but this is one that is probably most familiar to us of how Jesus confronted self-righteousness. Matthew 19, 16, we have the story of the rich man that comes to Jesus. In chapter 19, verse 16, it says, "Now behold, one came to him and said, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he says to him, 'Why do you call me good? There's no one good but one, and that is God.'" In other words, are you calling me God? Well, one of the things that Jesus is pointing out here is not only his own deity, but this young rich ruler does not understand the standard of goodness. Because he's basically assuming that man can be good. He doesn't know Jesus as Savior and Lord, or even as God at this point, but he is definitely inquiring to this teacher, this rabbi, assuming that he's good. And the point that Jesus will go on to make is that there's only one good, only one that is ultimately holy, and that is God, as he indicates in verse 17. But then he goes on to answer the question that he posed about having eternal life. He says, "But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Now that's the exact opposite of all the evangelistic training I've ever had. Tell someone to keep the commandments, that's the polar opposite of that. We are not to teach someone how to be saved is to keep the commandments. We would say that that's not possible, you can't do that, and that's not how you get saved. But Jesus was doing something here that all of us need to understand that we may need to do more and more with our own culture is. He was addressing the self-righteousness of the rich young ruler. He says in verse 18, as you notice, he asked the question, "Which ones?" Well, that's rather arrogant. Which ones? Like I've missed some? Somewhere? In other words, already this rich man believes that he's pretty much okay, that he's kept the commandments well enough, so he needs this rabbi, this good rabbi, to point out the ones that perhaps maybe he's missed. And so Jesus begins to point out a few of them. He says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? This is a self-righteous person. He is deceived. He believes he's good enough to be acceptable to God. He believes that he has kept the commandments of God or the standards of God or the law of God. He believes he's in right standing with God. And all he wants to know now is, how do I have access to this heaven? And Jesus went on to answer his question, driving home the point that he is not as righteous as he thinks he is. He says in verse 21, if you want to be perfect, and I believe what Jesus means by that is perfect in completing and obeying the laws, you really could assume it to be the same as we would understand the word perfect here, is perfect in the sense of never violating the laws of God. But the point is, Jesus drives it home by saying, if you want to be perfect, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Jesus identifies in this man's heart his idol, his God, which is his wealth. He really loves his wealth more than he loves God and obeying God, because if he's willing to obey God, he's willing to give it all up and to go and give it to the poor. And Jesus is not telling us that we all sell everything we have and go give it to the poor and then we'll be saved. The point is, this man had an idol in his heart, and his idol was his own self-love of his own wealth. His own God was himself. And he points that out. So in verse 22 it says, and when the young man had heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This man was unwilling to relinquish his self-righteous deception, and he was unwilling to relinquish his own God and his own idol of wealth, which was basically another way of expressing his own love of himself. He loved himself. And Jesus says this in verse 23, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And his point is that if you have this kind of self-righteousness and you have this kind of idol in your life, it is impossible for you to be saved. He's unsavable. Unsavable. Thankfully, that's not where that story ends. Because it goes on and says, as the disciples clearly understood what Jesus was saying, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished. Who then can be saved? And Jesus says, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. With God all things are possible. This is not the only time that Jesus confronted self-righteousness. You remember in Matthew 23, turn there just for a moment. Matthew 23, where he confronts the Pharisees and the scribes of Israel, who were known to have external self-righteousness. Verse 25, I'll just quote a couple of verses regarding this. We could read the whole chapter, but the point is clear here. Matthew 23, 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of extortion and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, and the outside of them will be made clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you also are outwardly appearing righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. In other words, these men are outwardly self-righteous, inwardly deceived, and full of corruption. They are unsavable. Unsavable. Paul recognized this in Philippians 3. Turn there with me. Philippians 3, you know the testimony of the Apostle Paul. He also was a Pharisee, as he even states in this text. He was one of those self-righteous, external law-keeping teachers of Israel. In Philippians 3, 4, it says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have more confidence in the flesh, I the more so. Paul goes on to give his list of achievements and his rights, if you will, having been born into Israel, that he at one time believed was enough to get him to heaven, enough to give him a right relationship with God. And then in verse 5 it says he was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, he was blameless. This man was as self-righteous as anyone could possibly get. At that point in his life, he was unsavable because he didn't need a Savior. He already had his salvation already worked out. He had already figured it up that he was circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the best of the tribes of Israel. He was a Hebrew among all Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was zealous about his religion, so much so that he persecuted the way or the church. Concerning righteousness, there was nothing anyone could pin on him. He was at that point in his life unsavable. He had his own salvation worked out. He had his own way worked out. But then God, as you know, recorded in Acts 9, interrupted his life, right? Christ interrupted his self-righteousness. He turned his boat upside down. Everything that he was trusting in to keep him afloat sunk. Whenever he was exposed to the one who is holy and righteous. And so Paul tells us how that went down in verse 7 and following. But what things were gained to me, which was listed in verse 4 through 6. He says, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish. That's a clean word for the actual text. The Greek word is skubalon. It means manure. He basically says everything that I had listed to you in verse 4 through 6 is nothing more than a pile of manure. It's useless. In fact, I believe he has more in mind than the fact that it's just useless, but also it's negative. He uses terms here that refer to accounting, profit and loss. And what he's saying is this didn't help me get anywhere. In fact, it took me the opposite direction. It took me in the negative. I opened my bank account and found out my bank account was in the negative. And yet I had all of these things in my account. He was pointing out that his self-righteousness was not giving him any credit toward God. In fact, it was taking him the other direction. One of the things I remember hearing years ago about Romans chapter 1 was that whenever you read the departure of man away from God, which that's not only a historical account of man leaving God, but also it can clearly refer to individuals or even societal departures from God. But one of the things that happens with man as he leaves God, as he leaves the true knowledge of God and the true knowledge of righteousness, he becomes inherently religious. He begins to worship idols. It says it in Romans 1. He goes from denying the one true God who has the only source of true righteousness to actually worshiping other forms of other gods. He becomes religious. That's exactly what self-righteousness does. It makes you worship the wrong God. You end up worshiping yourself and your own system. Here in this point, Paul says all of that was not only not helping me get to heaven, but it was taking me away from God. It was moving me in the wrong direction. It was rubbish. But he let it all go. All those things were lost that he says he may gain Christ. And here's the text, verse 9, that I may be found in him. That's the common Pauline term, in Christ, in him, not having my own righteousness, which is verse 4 through 6, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. I let all my self-righteousness go, which makes me unsavable, abandoned all of that, and fled to Christ, and fled to Christ. Paul recognized what most of our world and the church do not, that they do not have enough righteousness to save themselves. Paul recognized that all that he had, even the little bit that he had, was useless. In fact, it was negative for him. It was loss. He understood what many today don't understand in our world or even in the church, that you cannot attain perfect righteousness on your own. You cannot keep the law of God perfectly. And Paul knew that. And Paul was converted from a self-righteous religion, as he wrote in the book of Romans, to a man who understood that his righteousness came not from himself, but from God alone. Romans 1:16. Remember that? Go to Romans now. When Paul begins the book, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Well, it's the power of God. How is it the power of God, Paul? Look at verse 17. "For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed." What you need is revealed in the gospel. What you can't do is revealed in the gospel. What you can't achieve is revealed in the gospel, and it is granted by faith. Not by works. For the righteous, it says, or the just shall live by faith. Faith in what? Not faith in faith. Faith in Christ. Faith in what Christ did, what Christ accomplished. And then Christ gives us his righteousness. That's his point in Romans 3:20, if you remember this. In Romans 3:20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified." That's made righteous. No flesh will be justified by the deeds of the law. The law was never given for that. It was given for the knowledge of sin, verse 21. But now that righteousness of God that he just talked about in verse 17 of chapter 1, that righteousness which is revealed in the gospel through Christ, apart from the law, is revealed. That is apart from self-righteousness, apart from law-keeping, apart from morality, apart from religion. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's the first five books of the Old Testament, the major and the minor prophets. All of them talk about it. All of them teach it. It's not new. It's not a second way of salvation. It is the only way of salvation. Verse 22, "even that righteousness of God that is through faith in Jesus to all and upon all who believe. For there is no difference." There is no difference. Everyone gets saved the same way, by receiving the righteousness of God granted to them. Not by them doing something to become righteous in God's sight. Not by us doing some religious ceremony or accomplishing some religious works or performing some works of the law. No, none of that will save you at all. Only God's sovereignly, graciously imputed righteousness to your soul. That's it. Now you say, "Pastor, why did you take us through all of that?" Well, number one, I didn't get to preach Sunday. But number two, this takes us to our text. It actually is the reason why I brought it up, because Paul brings it up. This is what he's talking about here. What is it that made Israel unsavable? It was self-righteousness. They were self-righteous. They didn't need Jesus. And they didn't want Jesus. Because they thought they were okay with God. I cannot tell you how many times I have sat down and talked with people who tell me that. Sat at the deathbed of people, asked them questions. "Do you believe that if you died right now, you would go to heaven?" Most of the people will tell you yes. And then you say, "Well, why?" And they will tell you, "Well, I'm a pretty good person. I've tried to live a good life. I took care of my family. I raised my children." And ultimately, they look to what? For their own salvation, their own self-righteousness. At that point, until they're willing to abandon that and let all of that go and count it as Paul did as rubbish, they are unsavable. If you remain in that state, you will die and perish in your sins. But Paul brings us to that very point here as he's talking about Israel. And he's answering the question, as we've already noted, what do we do with Israel's rejection and unbelief? How do we handle that? How do we handle the fact that Israel is the very one that the Messiah came through and to, and yet this same nation rejected their Messiah, rejected the claims of Christ. He brings it up in the greater context because chapter 8 is the wonderful chapter on the security that we have in Christ, and that we are bound up in the purposes of God, and that God will never let us go, and that no one can bring a charge against God's elect. He concludes the chapter by telling us that we are wrapped up in the very love of Christ, and no one can separate us from the love of Christ. In chapter 8, verse 1, he says, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, while he's saying all of that, there are people looking around at this nation over here that has rejected everything that Christ said. And it looks like God's abandoned them and wrote them off. They're going to be under judgment. Judgment's coming. And it's coming swiftly on them. In Romans 9:6, so he poses the question, Romans 9:6, but it's not that the word of God has taken no effect or failed. Have the promises and covenants of God failed or fallen? He says, no. And so he begins to answer why that is true. One of the things I'm sure that would have been a shock to a Jew is the next statement of Romans 9:6, for not all Israel are Israel. Because those who were born in Israel thought they were the people of God, and so that as a result of that, they had an automatic ticket. You're a Jew, born of the seed of Abraham, physical lineage, you have a tribe you affiliate with, you automatically go to heaven. The rest of the Gentiles go to hell, but you go to heaven because you're the chosen. And so he has to point this out, that is a hard truth to handle, but not all Israel are Israel. Just because you claim physical lineage from Israel doesn't mean you automatically are going to heaven. This is a true and very significant point taught throughout the Word of God. Something that even we need to hear today, that as people born in America through much of Christian culture that we were raised in, most of us at least, that doesn't guarantee you're going to heaven. Just because you're born into a Christian home where your mom and dad trust Christ and believe in Jesus and they go to a faithful church doesn't mean you automatically get a ticket and you go. Trusting Christ is individual. It's not corporate. It's individual. You have to trust him. And so Paul refers to the very fact that the reason why this is true, and it's a very profound answer, he begins to launch into these great and very extensive and deep doctrines of the elective purposes of God. That the reason why all Israel is not Israel is because God never determined that all Israel would be Israel. That's really the point. Whenever Abraham was selected by God to become the father of the nation, and through Abraham would come Isaac, he chose Isaac, not Ishmael. And then when Isaac had his two children, Jacob and Esau, he did not choose Esau, he chose Jacob. That was God's sovereign prerogative, God's sovereign choice, God's sovereign gracious purpose, as indicated in Romans 9:11, for the children not yet being born nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls. So Paul says this is the sovereign plan of God, that God chose to do it this way. It's God's choice, not Abraham. It's God's choice, not Isaac. It's God's choice, not Ishmael. It's God's choice, not Jacob. And it's God's choice, not Esau's. God made the choice. That's the way it is. So Paul defends that. And as you noted, as we went through this text, I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. I'm notoriously bad about going over too much in the past, spending too much time there. But let me just recount a couple of things. Paul defends this truth by showing us that God is faithful to his promise. He never neglected his promise. His promise is always true. His promise has always been Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It's always been that way. And then also, he has to, as a result of that, introducing this sovereign elected purpose of God, he has to defend the next question, well, God must be unjust then. That's not fair for God to do such a thing. So he addresses the person of God in verse 14 through 24, which we spent a number of weeks on. But then he begins to elaborate on the third point, and that is God's plan, something that is an amazing statement given to us. He tells us that God had always planned to use Israel to reach the nations. This has always been God's plan. Genesis chapter 12, when God gave the covenant to Abraham, That was a unilateral covenant. He put Abraham to sleep. God did the covenant. Abraham had nothing to do with it. But in that covenant, as you remember in Genesis chapter 12, God said that through you and through your seed, all the nations would be blessed. Well, for somewhere along the way, Israel missed that. And they thought it was all us. And no, God said, no, that never was the plan. In fact, we could go further back because we know what Romans says. We could go from eternity past and say that never was the plan. He brought it about in Abraham. And through him and through Israel, Christ came. And then all the nations are what? They're blessed. Listen, you are here today and you're saved today because of that promise. That is an amazing statement. You read what it says in Genesis 12, what God had promised to Abraham, and you are saved today because of that promise being kept. Beautiful, isn't it? Paul goes on later on and explains in Romans 11 that we need to remember, though, that Israel is the root and the nations are grafted in. God's used Israel to bring about the gospel to the nations so that the Gentiles can be grafted in. And you remember also, he begins to introduce these Gentiles, as I pointed out in Romans 9 and following, in verse 22. Romans 9, 22, he moves away now just from Israel, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the person and plan of God and that purpose that way, of the sovereign elective purpose of God. But then he begins to introduce this whole broadening, if you will, the broadening of the very root into the branches, as he'll talk about more in Romans 11. How God's plan from the original was to, through Abraham and his seed, to bless the nations. Look at Romans 9:22. What if God, or since God, desiring to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That's the bad news. There are vessels that are prepared and determined by God for destruction. That's a horrific point, but it is true, no doubt, clearly taught in Scripture. Verse 23 says, but also, here's the good point, that he might make known. In other words, he endured the hostility and the hatred and the ones deserving of wrath so that he might make his riches known on the vessels of mercy. This is exactly what it teaches over in 2 Peter chapter 3, that he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's basically saying God is withholding his wrath and his judgment so that he can save the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. So he endures with long suffering the vessels of wrath that are deserving of judgment so that he might save, that he might make known his glory and his grace on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. And here goes Paul. Listen to what he says in verse 24. Even us, who he called, of who, Paul? Not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. I told you this before, and Paul reiterates it a couple of times in the book of Romans even, that this was a shock to the culture of the Israelites. That God would go beyond in a salvific way to the Gentiles. That he would open the covenant, if you will, to the Gentiles. That was absolutely out of question. No way. Not going to happen. And I pointed out last time that I believe that the reference in verse 25 and following, although used in the Old Testament to refer to the people of Israel who had been scattered as a result of the captivity, been taken away. Remember that? God had taken the Assyrian tribes, brought them down and scattered the 10 tribes. And yet they were scattered out and they were not even the people of God anymore. They were scattered among the peoples and the nations. And I believe what Paul is doing here, because it is basically in the parenthesis of the word Gentiles, that he's saying that these people, in verse 25, I will call them my people who were not my people. Not only is he talking about historically in the Old Testament of Israel, but now it's inclusive even of the Gentiles. These people that are like the Israelites in captivity, that were scattered among the nations who did not identify any longer, and the people didn't even know who they were as Jews. He says, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in that place where it is said of them, you are not my people. In other words, the nations and the Gentiles and the pagans were saying to these Jews, you're not my people. You're not the people of God. We don't know you to be the people of Yahweh. Well, the Gentiles are the same way. They have no relationship with Yahweh. But now through God's sovereign pleasure, They are a vessel of mercy. And it says in verse 26, you are not my people. There they shall be called the sons of the living God. So Paul has now made it very clear that not only is it part of God's sovereign purposes of election to save Jews, but also he's going to save Gentiles. He's going to save Gentiles. It is the plan of redemption. It is the plan of salvation. Not only that he's chosen Israel to be the root, but also through the seed of Abraham that he has chosen Gentiles. It's an amazing statement. Totally shocking, as I said, to the Jewish mind that Gentiles would be included as Paul begins to develop this even more and more. So to the first question of how God's promise and covenant has not failed, he says, because God's plan has always been that he would bring about his salvation through the Jews, to the Gentiles, to the nations. But that's not enough, by the way. For God to sovereignly select and choose to save the Gentiles, that's not enough. I want you to follow with me on this. We only have a little bit of time left, but follow with me. Listen to me carefully. It is not enough to be just the chosen of God. Election never saved anybody. Election cannot save anyone. Election marks out the ones that will be saved. Follow my thought on this. Do you realize that before you actually were saved, even though you are one of the elect, you were a sinner and a hostile enemy of God? Right? You weren't born saved. You were born an enemy of God, even though you were the elect. You didn't know you were the elect. I didn't know I was one of the elect. No one knows that. But just because you're elect doesn't mean you're automatically saved. Something else has to happen. Let me show you what I mean. Look at Romans 5 for a moment. Back up. Romans 5. It says this. This is talking about our condition before we were saved. Verse 6, Romans 5, 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the who? Ungodly. Who's that? That's you. You say, well, I'm elect, but you're the ungodly. You're the ungodly elect at this point, right here. All right? Verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. He's talking about the elect here, the people of God. In that while we, the elect, were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having now been justified through his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath. What wrath? I thought we were the elect. Hold on a second. Before you're saved and you have what you need to solve this problem, you're under the wrath of God. John chapter 3, verse 36 is applicable to every single sinner on this planet. And that text says that you are, without believing in Christ, you are under the wrath of God. I know that sometimes that's kind of weird to hear, isn't it? You think as one of the elect, you were actually under the wrath of God at one point? Yes, you were. Because election by itself doesn't save you. Let me show you another text. You don't need to turn to it for the sake of time, but 2 Timothy 2:10. Listen to this. Paul says this, he's suffering as a result of the gospel and preaching the gospel. He says, therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation. In other words, they're elect, but they're not saved. They're elect, but they're not delivered from the wrath of God. They're elect, but they're not forgiven. They're elect, but they're not made righteous. He says, so I endure all things. I suffer persecution for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation in Christ. So although the Gentiles are elect of God and they're part of the plan of God, that is not enough. They need something else. Both Jew and Gentile must, listen to this, must believe the gospel to be saved. Just because you're elect, if you say, well, I'm elect, I'm going to heaven, I don't have to believe. Oh, yes, you do. Yes, you do. Not only do you have to believe, but you have to persevere. Listen, it isn't a, you know, you don't want to start thinking in the terms like Israel did. Hey, we're the chosen people of God. We got a free ticket to heaven. No, no, no. He says, you might be one of the elect. You might be an elect Gentile, but you need to believe. You need to believe.
Elect sinners are no more righteous than the non-elect sinner, and the elect of God before salvation are just as far away from God as the reprobate. So now Paul makes his most astonishing statement at the end of Romans 9, why most of Israel has been lost and the Gentiles are included. This is an amazing text. Amazing text. Look at verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness. Even the righteousness of faith. His point is they weren't looking for it. They weren't going after it like the Jews were. He says, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. This is a most amazing thing. So here you have two groups of peoples, the Israelites and the Gentiles. The Israelites gave everything they had, every passion they had, every ounce of energy they had to pursue the righteousness which was in the law. The Gentiles, the pagan nations, didn't have any desire for it at all, were just living in sin, and they got it. You almost hear this word, that's unfair. Well, if you hear that, back up Romans 9, 14 through 24 and refresh your memory on why anybody who's saved is by the grace of God. Well, we've seen Israel's rejection and unbelief does not compromise God's promise, God's person, God's plan. But the last point tonight is that it does not compromise God's provision. And the provision is given to the Gentiles. Notice in verse 30, the provision that God grants to them is what? Righteousness. You see, they're elect, but they need righteousness to be saved. Just because you're elect doesn't get you to heaven automatically. You have to have righteousness. But these Gentiles did not even pursue it, did not go after it at all, but they attained it. They got it. This is reflective of chapter 10 and verse 20 of the same book. Isaiah is quoted there when it says, Isaiah was very bold when he said, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Wow! How about that? In other words, you weren't pursuing God. You were in your own paganism. And God came to you and granted you righteousness when you weren't even pursuing it like Israel was. Israel 65:1, I believe, is where that's quoted from. It says, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name. That's beautiful. This is one of those amazing statements by the Apostle Paul. The very ones that never pursued God, never desired the righteousness of the law, got it. The ones that weren't looking for it, had no inclination toward it, these are the ones who are right with God. You know what you have to explain that with? God's grace. We were on our way straight to hell and thankful for it. And God saved us. It says in verse 30 that they did not pursue righteousness. That word translated pursue, diako, it means to aggressively chase. It's actually translated in the New Testament persecute. The idea is that you're aggressively going after it. The Gentiles didn't do that. They were involved in their paganism and their idolatry and their immorality, as it's stated over and over again throughout the New Testament. They pursued all of that, but they did not pursue righteousness. And so they attained it, it says in verse 30. They were granted it. And by the way, I need to point out a couple of things, and I'm going to have to finish up here. I may have to finish it up next time because I'm going to go into chapter 10 too next Wednesday. Paul is not saying that the Gentiles somehow attained or found righteousness on their own. He's not saying that. We know that from the rest of the Bible. The Bible is very explicit when it says that all men are carnally minded and are hostile against God, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Romans 3:11 says, there's none who understand and none who seek after God. The Gentiles clearly illustrate that. They didn't get this righteousness on their own. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man, the unsaved man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Add to that, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Paul is not teaching that these Gentiles found this righteousness on their own. What happened is they were lost and God found them. They were the ones wandering around in darkness, blind and dead. And the Savior, the light of the world, shows up and saves them and finds them. That's what happened there. Let me close with the text. I want to have you turn with me to Acts chapter 13. This is most beautiful to see how God did this. Acts chapter 13. This is really a good illustration of what Paul is telling us here in this text. Acts chapter 13, verse 36. I'm picking up in the middle of the story here. Acts 13:36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. In other words, he decayed, his body decayed. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption, talking about Christ. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, talking to the Jews, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. He's talking to the Israelites. And by him, everyone who believes is justified or made righteous from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. In other words, he says, the only way to get out of your self-righteousness is to admit that you have to be saved through this man that is being preached to you, who is Christ, and only in him is there forgiveness of sins, and only in him are you able to be made righteous. Verse 42. So the Jews went out of the synagogue, they left. The Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came out together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, that is opposing what Paul was teaching and preaching, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. That is, the gospel was preached to you. He just shared it in verses 36 through 40 or 39. He shared the gospel with them. So it says in the text that Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves, here it is, unworthy of everlasting life, unsavable. Unsavable. Why? They were self-righteous. They didn't need the stone. They didn't need the rock of offense. They didn't need Christ. They had the law. They had their own righteousness. He says, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for the salvation of the ends of the earth. Who was that given to? Who was that spoken to? That was Israel. That was Israel's mission, to be the light to the Gentiles. But no, they had become isolated, self-righteous, not needing salvation. Verse 48, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. And they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That's Romans chapter 9, verse 30, right there. Exactly. The ones who weren't even pursuing it, they wanted to hear this message. And then God sovereignly saved the ones that he'd appointed right then. And the word of the Lord, it says in verse 40, were being spread throughout the region. The Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. Israel rejected being self-righteous and condemned, and the Gentiles accepted, having never pursued it. Isn't that beautiful? Tragic for Israel, but very, very gracious of God to save the Gentiles. Well, let's close in prayer tonight. We'll pick it up next time we come together on Wednesday and begin to finish out this text. Father, we thank you again for our time together. Lord, what a privilege it's been to look at this text and just to glean a little bit from it. Lord, we are blessed by your grace and your mercy. None of us here tonight would acknowledge that we are deserving of this beautiful and wonderful salvation you've granted to us in Christ. We, having pursued our own life, our own pleasure, our own religion, you, Lord God, came by your own sovereign pleasure. You changed us. You opened our eyes. You granted us life. You gave us the ability to believe and to trust in you. And, Lord, you gave us your righteousness. You've clothed us in Christ. Thank you, Lord God, for this. Thank you for the grace, the love of God, the mercy of God extended to us. In Jesus' name, amen.